Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we have been studying together, and we will be studying together for many, many weeks to come, from the section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. I have pointed this out in each of the lessons, but let me remind you, these are the books of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Now, these are seven very, very important books. I find that many Christians, and I think I've said this before, do not consider these as important as some of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And the reason why they do not consider them as important is because they simply do not understand them. They don't understand their purposes. And sometimes these books make them feel uncomfortable. I know this is true, for instance, when you read 1 John, where there are seven reasons why a person might doubt his salvation. This sounds very strange. But John is giving like seven different reasons that we need to prove that we're truly saved. And if the proof is not there, then it's possible that a person has never really been saved at all. Now, this makes people feel uncomfortable, and I can understand why it makes them feel uncomfortable. They feel very comfortable in reading the epistles of Paul. But these seven books raise questions, not questions about the faith, but questions about people who say they profess but may not really possess. So the difference between professing and possessing is very important. Do we really possess salvation? Now, in this study, for these past few lessons, we've been studying from the book of James. We introduced the seven epistles, and then we came into the book of James itself. And we remind you that the book of James was written in about 45 A.D. As far as we know, it's the first of all of the books of the New Testament that were written down. Not even the Gospels were written before 45 A.D. And so James wrote this in about 45 A.D. And this book of James was the first of these general epistles. Now, James, of course, is not the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. This James is the half-brother of the Lord himself. He and Jude are the half-brothers of the Lord. And this man James probably was not even saved until after the resurrection of the Lord, because we notice that during the time of the lifetime of Jesus, before his crucifixion, that James even had some doubts. He and his other brothers had some doubts. He had three other brothers. Jude was one of them, and then two more. They had some doubts about the Lord. In fact, even the mother of Jesus, Mary, had some doubts about him. And she came with her sons one time to take him away because she thought that perhaps he was a little bit crazy. And so when the man James now is writing this book, remember, he is still inspired by the Holy Spirit in what he writes down. He's still inspired. This is the inspired Word of God. So he's still inspired to write this down. But he's writing with the purpose that God gave to him. Now, we've been discussing this purpose, of course, in this book, and we've come now to James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. And I want to read this passage for you, verses 13 to 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want to stop our reading right there. Now in this passage, he is dealing with a subject that many people practice today. Now, I want to say that as far as miracles are concerned, I don't want to get into this subject with you. There is a great deal of false teaching on the subject of miracles today. For instance, in the time of the Apostle Paul was given authority by God. He could lay hands on someone, and through his laying on the hands and all, that person would be healed. In other words, Paul had this power. But we don't have this power today. This was known as a sign of an apostle. We read about these signs of the apostles when Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. These are the signs of an apostle. There is much false teaching today. people claiming to have the power to save you. You know, write to me, send me a large gift of money, I will send you this handkerchief which I have blessed. You lay this handkerchief on your sickness, and your sickness will be healed, and so forth. I want to say a lot of this is simply false teaching. It is not the truth of God at all. And many times people, and I say this in a very sad way, are simply enriching themselves by deceiving you. And so we don't look for this today. However, God still can heal, and God can still bring people back to full strength again. And in this passage of Scripture, He is dealing with people who have a need, and people who need to be prayed over. Now, there are several things that I want to mention. First of all, He is setting forth a certain procedure that the church can use in dealing with sickness. And I have been with my pastor from my home church when, with a couple of the deacons, he went to pray for somebody in the hospital. And they prayed over this person that the Lord would heal them. I myself have prayed over people. I do not have the power to heal them. God does not give that power in this day where I have the power to heal them myself. But nevertheless, God can hear the prayer. When two or three pray over a person, God can hear the prayer and God can raise them up. And many pastors follow this procedure. When there's someone seriously ill in a hospital, for instance, they will simply go, maybe take one or two of the deacons with them, and they will go and they will pray over this person, earnestly pray. Now, the truth is, He's teaching that, of course, that prayer that is offered to meet certain needs is to be made from righteous hearts. In other words, if our hearts are not righteous before God, even when we pray for others, God will not be hearing our prayers. In Psalm 66, verse 18, a very important truth is taught, where the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, thou wilt not hear." In other words, if I have sin in my heart when I pray, then God will not be listening to me. And it's a very important truth, because a person's heart must be right before God as they expect God to answer their prayer. So the fervent prayer of a Christian is not at all wrong. The fervent prayer of a Christian is very, very important to God. And this prayer must be fervent, but it must be made from a righteous heart. And so if a person is praying and there are sins that need to be confessed and dealt with, then that person can pray after he has dealt with those sins and can expect God to hear and answer that prayer. And so this is a very important truth. And I just wanted to share this section with you. I don't know what you believe about this thing, but it is not wrong to pray over people. And again, we don't have the power ourselves to heal them. It's not that we're imparting some healing to them. We have no such power. It is God who will do the healing. But we simply earnestly and fervently pray for people. I had this experience this past week, praying for a man who was going through a very serious operation. And my wife and I prayed for him daily. We had seen him in September. He was facing this operation. The operation was being delayed because he wanted to attend the wedding of his daughter. And we just have learned that this man now has gone on to be with the Lord. Now, the Lord understands this, but the Lord let him live this long. The Lord kept him during that time. So I believe the Lord did answer our prayer. But we just learned, of course, that he just now has gone into the presence of the Lord. So I believe the fervent prayer is very important. Now, we come down in verses 19 and 20 to the conclusion. And let me just take these two verses, verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, this is the conclusion to the book. In this conclusion, he deals with the need to be concerned with the spiritual needs of other people. In the last passage, verses 13 to 18, he was dealing especially with the physical needs of people. But now he is dealing with the spiritual needs of people, and the need for prayer and urgent feeling concerning the spiritual needs of other people. For instance, the needs of unsaved people. Many of you have relatives who are unsaved, and you wonder about the salvation of these people. You yourselves have trusted the Lord as your Savior, but now you have relatives who are unsaved. It could be a spouse. It could be your children. It could be brothers and sisters of yours. It could be aunts and uncles, whoever it might be. You love these people very dearly, and you're concerned about their salvation. And this brings us to this subject of fervently dealing with these needs. In other words, fervently praying for these people, making this a daily practice in your lives, that fervently you're going to lift your heart before the Lord, and you're going to pray for these people. And you're expecting God, that God is going to bring spiritual results from your fervent prayer. And again, as was true in praying for a sick person, your own heart must be right before God. But when our hearts are right before God, we can get down before God, and we can lift up people. Now, some of these people may not even want us to pray for them. I have known unsaved people like that. In other words, leave me alone. Don't talk to me about this. Don't bother me with this. And so our praying, once we have tried to win them to the Lord and have tried to share with them the gospel, our praying may even have to be secret prayer. They don't want to be bothered with any knowledge that we're concerned about them. They want to go their own way. But God is able to change the path. I have a brother like this, and I'm praying for my brother, that my brother may come to the true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so I've witnessed to him. My older brother and I have both witnessed to him. We have tried to get him to make a decision for Christ, and apparently he has not yet done it. But in his own heart, God is able to convict him. As I fervently pray for him, God is able to convict him of his need. And so it's on this note that the book of James ends. In other words, we have a ministry on behalf of other people. But let me also add this. Our ministry is not only on behalf of the unsaved, but on behalf of the Christians. We also need to pray for other Christians in the same way. Sometimes there may be a brother who seems to be going astray, and no one can seem to reach him. We try to reach out to him, and he seems to resent our interference and so forth. And I want to say this very, very carefully, but occasionally there are Christians like this. They have a certain habit, they're pursuing a certain way of life, and they don't want to be bothered, and they don't want anybody to change them. In other words, don't judge me. I'm your brother in Christ, and you dare not judge me. And so we fervently pray for this person. Now, we may try to pray with him, but he may not want us to. Here at Harvest, many times I counsel people, and they will permit me to pray with them. They may have some spiritual need in their lives, and they may permit me to pray with them. But sometimes people don't want to be bothered in this way. But even still, fervently, I can pray for them. Lord, straighten out this person. Now, in praying like this, I'm not simply judging them. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not to judge other people. But when there is a need in their lives that is very obvious, it is proper that we pray for that person, that we fervently lift up our hearts and pray for that person. And so it's on this spiritual note that the Epistle of James ends, praying for the unsaved, praying for the Christians, and helping these people to get right with God. Now, just looking back for a few moments over the book of James, and I want to bring this study to a close, the book of James. But looking back over this study, overall, he has shown that the real proofs of salvation are to be manifested in their lives. In other words, how may people know that we're saved? How may God himself know that we're saved? First of all, of course, we've had faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But God wants his proof in our lives of our love for him, our devotion to him, our commitment to him. And so the proof that comes out in our daily living is very important to God. The proof that comes out in our thought lives, in our words, in our feelings, our attitudes, our actions, whatever might be true in our lives, these things are very important to God and to man. And in other words, if a person is not showing proof in his life, it may cast doubt on the salvation itself. Did he ever truly trust the Lord? Now, I want to assure you, once I know the Lord as my Savior, once I'm saved from my sin, I never lose that salvation. That salvation is eternal. The Lord Jesus promised, "I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no man shall take them out of my hand." John chapter 10, verse 28. And so we never lose our salvation once we have it. Now, we may fail in the Christian life, and many of us do. From time to time, we fail in the Christian life. But then we confess our sins, we get right with God, because our lives are turned in the direction of the Lord Jesus. They're turned away from the world, and they're turned in the direction of the Lord Jesus. And so it doesn't mean that if we fail in a certain way, that we lack the proof. No, the proof will still be there. We have turned aside from the things of the world. We have turned to the Lord Jesus, and the proof will still be there. But it's when there is no proof. This is what James is dealing with. When there's no proof at all, then that's what might cause us to doubt. Now, I want to close the study of the book of James. I simply pray that as we've gone through the various parts of this book of James, that we may consider the truth that James is trying to share with us by the Spirit of God. That is the truth, that in our lives, people are to see the Lord Jesus in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that they who live would not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. And may this be true in every one of our lives. May the Lord bless you, each one.